the book of Nehemiah and the 13th chapter, and we will commence with the 15th verse. In those days saw I in Judah some treading winepresses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. We turn then for the 11th and the last occasion to the book of Nehemiah, and to the 13th chapter, and I want to look at the last half of this chapter. And I'll read to you verse 15 and verse 23. In those days saw I in Judah some treading winepresses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. And verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. We are seeing in this last chapter Nehemiah the reformer. We considered then in a cursory way the significance of the last three or four chapters, and we saw the decline that had taken place during the decades from the building of the wall and the service of rejoicing that's in the previous chapter culminates in the 43rd verse, and then the next 10 or 12 years that follows. Nehemiah goes back to Babylon and he looks at the situation when he returns with eyes that are fresh to signs of decline and weakness. The problem here with Jerusalem, a little island of Jehovahism in a sea of paganism, the people of God, the Old Testament Christians, were affected by the world about them. And Nehemiah sees the emphasis in this last chapter, two great areas of their lives. They're displaying great weakness. And it's taken up, as you've heard in the reading, with two issues. And the first in this 15th verse follows on to verse 22, the whole issue of the desecration of the Sabbath day. He comes back and he sees now what's been taking place, but because he's a part of it, he hasn't noticed it so much. But now when he returns, he sees how they are treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and they are bringing in crops to sell in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, selling their food. And men from Tyre on the seacoast are bringing in fish and merchandise, and the people of Jerusalem are buying on the Sabbath day. Now, why was all this wrong, and what was of the significance of it? What's its relevance to us? If you were a little boy or a little girl in Jerusalem, and you would ask them, well, why is it wrong to do this on the Sabbath day? To trade or to buy or to sell? And then your father would take you to the Ten Commandments. He'd take you to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the two accounts in Scripture of the Ten Commandments. And he would point out in Exodus 20, the fourth commandment, its great length, in verses 8 to 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God had said, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. God rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And then he would say, and this is found twice in Scripture, the Ten Commandments are also found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And there again in the 12th verse you start the long delineation of the importance of the Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now you will see there is certain significant variations in the two institutions, words of institution, of the Sabbath day. In the account of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, Moses there goes back to creation, and he underlines on that occasion how it is part of the creation order that God works and then rests, and man is to rest, then made in God's image. And how then in the Deuteronomy account, the exhortation to the people to keep the Sabbath day is based on God's saving energy shown to them, that the Lord has redeemed these people to himself. And so because he is their creator, and they know it as they look at the world around them, and because he has redeemed them from all the people of the world, he's chosen them and saved them with an outstretched arm, a They are to keep a Sabbath day. None of the other people in all the nations around them kept a Sabbath day. There's no archaeological evidence at all for a sabbatical structure to Ammon and Moab and the Philistines living around them. Israel alone had a Sabbath. And they had it because God had instituted it. That's the only answer. God had given it to them. It was a gift of His grace. And it presented a new challenge to these people. When Adam and Eve left paradise, the world was very dark. Behind them was the sword, and in front of them there was toil and sweat and thorns and thistles. There was sorrow in childbirth. There was written on the faces of man and woman tension and pain and weariness. There's no Sabbath there in Genesis 3. God is in His rest. Man is in his curse. And then later, after the flood, it becomes easier for man. God blesses man. God gives him then meat to eat. God institutes government to punish evildoers and murderers and speaks of the sanctity of life. Man is respected, reverenced by the animals. And life is made easier. There is even a time for leisure and culture. After the flood, still there is no weekly Sabbath. Men can survive without Sabbath days. I know in the French Revolution, when they abolished it and introduced a 10-day week, it didn't work and they had to go back to a 7-day week. They did the same thing in the Russian Revolution. But throughout history, the majority of nations have lived without a Sabbath. The animists in the jungle, the Buddhists, the Hinduists, they have no pattern of a weekly day of rest. But God has a people who enjoy the blessings of salvation. And He blesses them to sweeten the curse that they are under, which all mankind suffers, by giving them a Sabbath day of rest. When Israel was in the desert, then He provided manna for them, food from heaven, every day in His providence, in His grace. Miraculously He fed them as they were pilgrims through the desert. Each day they had to gather it. If they gathered too much so they didn't have to go out and gather it the next day, worms infested it. It putrefied. They had to learn to live by daily bread which their faithful Lord provided. But then every 6 days there was a special blessing given to the people. The gift was far more abundant. And they gathered twice as much on that Friday. And something miraculous happened. No worms infested it. They could eat it on the next day. And it didn't rot. It didn't mold. That seventh day there was no provision of manna. But they could gather twice as much. It was an easy thing to do on the sixth day. And the seventh day was a day free from labor. When they were in Egypt, they had no Sabbath day. They knew the whips of their taskmasters beating on their backs. They had to make bricks without straw every day. That was Israel. That was bondage. In the desert, every week they had a Sabbath day. God made it possible for them by a series of wonders. And life, which was wonderful enough without the Sabbath, life of freedom, a life of liberty, a life where they'd seen the miraculous God at work, making streams flow in the desert, making every provision for them. On top of this, one day, a day free from labor, a day when He provided food for them, they didn't have to work for it. And what was God doing when He instituted all of this then? Well, He was reminding them of Himself in a double way. He was reminding them that He was their God, the Almighty, the great Creator, that He had put man in paradise and had made every provision for man in paradise. One day in seven, man could put one foot back into paradise again. A place where God walks with man and makes every provision for him and feeds him. They were reminded of their Creator every Sabbath. Man eats with his wife and children, the manna from the day before, and did no work for it. God's great power, God's almighty presence with them. And then it reminded them, secondly, that God was a creator and a savior. He was the God of the Exodus and the God of mighty deliverances of his people. That this God broke the hardest hearts that defied him in order to free his people. This God broke the hardest rocks and made streams flow in the desert to refresh his people. Every Sabbath they were to think of this almighty Redeemer, the Lord of the mighty hand and the outstretched arm. What a privilege to keep the Sabbath day to think, to meditate on this God, the Creator and the Redeemer. On the Sabbath there was no sweat, there were no tears, there were chuckles and smiles and contentment on this day. On this day, former slaves became free men. They were prophets and priests and kings. On this day they felt it. They were prophets because that word came to them that told them what the Sabbath was all about. They enjoyed this day in the light of Scripture. They were prophets. They could speak and explain to their children, to one another, what this day meant. They were prophets this day. They were priests this day. They could rededicate themselves one day every week. They had a Sabbath to commit themselves anew to their God in a special way, in fellowship with his people. They could think of the needs of others. They could give alms to the needy. They were priests to God this one day, in a special way, and they were kings to God. That is, they could take a rest. They didn't work at all on the Sabbath day. They said, we don't let work run our lives. We don't live for work. Work doesn't dominate us. It's not our Lord. We're not slaves to our work. We are the Lord's people. We are servants of the Lord. One day every week we don't do any work. We king, we rest to the Lord. God's my king, the Sabbath says. God, this king, he provides a rest for me. Every week he does it. But more than that, he provides a rest for me forever and ever. People said there's a rest for us one day a week. Our God gives us rest. One day this God, he's going to come as he's promised, as he said to the serpent. And as Adam and Eve heard him, one day he would come. He would bruise the serpent's head. And this curse that is now in the world will be dealt with once and for all. The curse will end. The God who comes every week miraculously provides food for the Sabbath so that we don't work on that Sabbath day. This God, he gives us a day of rest where he's going to make the whole creation be at rest. This God, if he can supply food for hundreds of thousands of Israelites as they go through the desert and give them all a day of rest, what's he going to do for the whole world? He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. This world that now is groaning and travailing in pain is one day going to be a world at rest, a world in righteousness. And the Sabbath is eschatological. It looks forward to that time, the great time when rest will characterize all the world. We believe it. Every Sabbath we proclaim it. And so the Sabbath is looking back to creation. This is my Father's world, and he made it by himself. Absolutely. No one helped him. He did it all himself. He made it 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. We say that, and we look forward also this Sabbath day to the eternal rest that one day will come to the world that he made. To a Sabbath, an eternal rest where there's freedom from death, freedom from pain, freedom from the curse. Sorrow will be done away with. The rest that lies before us. You know, they knew all about this. Nehemiah knew all about it. Ezra knew all about it. All the people knew about it. They sang about it. They sang about it, for example, in Psalm 95. It's a psalm of warning. They sang to one another. He is our God, they sang in verse 7 of Psalm 95. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his voice. Today, they said to one another, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, when our fathers, they tempted him and proved him. God said, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it's the people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. That's what they sang. That was the sort of psalm they sang in the temple that had been built under Ezra, surrounded by the walls, completed in Nehemiah. There's a rest before us, but don't let do what our fathers did when they provoked God to anger. And God said, right, you will not enter my rest, you unbelieving, defiant, God dishonoring people. No rest for you. There is a rest for the people of God. You see how important then the Sabbath was to these Old Testament Christians. It was a sign of faith. It really was a barometer of spirituality, of godliness, of obedience. Those who kept it were saying, our God's the creator, our God has redeemed us, our God is preparing a rest for us. And their obedience to the whole of his word, his law, was tested by the fact that they kept the fourth commandment. It indicated the spiritual life of the people. To keep the Sabbath, you must love God. Only people who love God keep the Sabbath. To keep the Sabbath, you worship without images. To keep the Sabbath, you worship with reverence and godly fear. The name of the Lord, you don't use it in vain. You don't blaspheme it. To keep the Sabbath, you must submit to God's authority, who says, remember the Sabbath day, and so you will submit to all authorities that God has placed in the world. Parents, and rulers, and elders, and all who are over us, teachers and lecturers. To keep the Sabbath means all the things that infuriate me about my neighbor, I let rest. I'm not going to let my heart be in turmoil. On this day, I'm going to be at rest. This day, I'm going to rest from my evil work this day. And so I'm going to have respect for my neighbor's property, my neighbor's wife and daughter, my neighbor's husband and son, the name, the reputation, the honor of my neighbor. You see, to enter into the rest of the Lord's day is a spiritual thing. It's not just physically that I lie in bed all day. That isn't how the people of God kept the Sabbath in the Old Covenant. But there was the whole spiritual dimension of the change of heart. Evil lust lost their appeal, and new wholesome desires were born. The Sabbath was a reflection of all of that. And if we sin against one of the commandments, James tells us we sin against them all. And yet if we learn to submit to one of the commandments, then that really is a learning to submit to all of God's commandments. The Sabbath is a test of faith and love and obedience amongst the people of God. It's a solemn thing to keep. It's not an option for us. It's a fearful thing to break it. You're defying God. The person who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, well, that person was saying, I don't care what God says. I don't care what his word says. I'm identifying with the nations all around who do what they want to on the Sabbath day. That man was a member of the first column in Israel. He was a traitor. So you understand then why Nehemiah was so concerned, and why Nehemiah acted the way he did, how he contended with them, testified against them, went to the rulers, the leaders of the people, what is this evil thing that you are doing? And how then, as a reformer and preacher, he did that. But then as a governor, exercising his power, the civil power that he had in the theocracy, he ordered the doors to be closed and his men to guard it. And if any man then tried to provoke him by going as near to the walls and sell things on the Sabbath outside, he told them if he found them there again, he would chase them away. He did it then as the governor and as the spiritual leader. He did it as Christ's representative there. The Spirit of Christ was in him when he did all that. Christ the King, Christ the cleanser of the temple. All right, well now that's the Old Testament pattern. It's a very spiritual pattern. They kept the Sabbath day, and then they kept the sabbatical year, and then they kept the Jubilee year. Every 7 sevens, the 50th year. Now what's the relevance of all that for us? We don't have a temple, we don't have Jerusalem to go up to worship in. Christ is our temple. The people of God is our Jerusalem. We don't look forward at all to a return to a Jerusalem and to a temple and to sacrifices when Christ has died. What nonsense. What blasphemy. Now we celebrate the Jubilee year. Christ has come. We prisoners have been released. It's the Jubilee year always for us. The poor in Wales have had the gospel preached to them. Christ has fulfilled it and he's released it. Well, what's the relevance of all this for us? For our Lord's day and the Old Testament legislation? Well, I'd approach it in this way. The apostle says in the letter to the Hebrews that we've got to meet. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, even at the time of the apostles. They were meeting with the Lord's people. Don't do that. Gather together. You must. You're a body. You must receive ministry and you must minister to others. You must exercise your gifts. Well, when are we to meet? Well, you look in John 20 and you find the first day of the week. When Jesus had risen, a week later, they were there in that upper room and he came to them. And then the first day of the week, a week later again, there they were, the apostles gathered now, on that day when Jesus rose from the dead, the day of resurrection, they commemorated every week. In Troas, in Acts 20 verse 7, there, on the first day of the week, they were all gathering together, and Paul came and opened the word up, spoke to them, long into the evening till midnight, and gathered round the word. They worshipped the first day of the week. There in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, let every one of you put money aside as God has prospered you, and give it to the support of the work of the Lord. You should do that the first day of the week. And John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, calls this day the Lord's Day, the day in which the Lord's Supper was commemorated. And we're meeting together on this Lord's Day then, every week, the day of resurrection, the change that has taken place. Now, the Christian Jews in the New Testament kept the Sabbath under the Old Covenant, went up to the temple to worship, and kept the new day, the Lord's Day, but the Gentiles, when they were added, only kept the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And slowly then, the Sabbath, seventh day, and the whole Sabbath structure of years, and the temple, all that faded out. And yet, as believers under the new covenant, the first day of the week, they met together. And we meet together then to look forward to our rest that the Lord is preparing for us. And look back to our redemption and to our Creator God. It's a day when we come together and a day when we come together to worship. That means some preparation beforehand that day. Preparation of ourselves, of our personality, a certain quietness so we can come together for worship. And then after the worship, a certain consideration, a certain contemplation, a certain thinking about what we've heard, so we don't rush back and switch on the Hollywood movie at 20 past 7, not to miss it, straight from worship. What profit would it be if we had the gospel preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven by the most eloquent Whitfield of our day, if we treated the Lord's Day and the worship of the Lord in that way? And so it is a day then for us when we rest from many legitimate things like labor, like rest, recreation, to meet together and to meet together specifically to worship God. And so the whole day becomes precious to us, you see. And it hurts us if we miss this day, or if we have to hurry from work to catch a service, or rush off to work after a service, or to a concert, or to entertainment, because the whole day is important to us. We're saying every day, my work isn't my boss. I don't live for my work. My culture, my concert, my music, my school, this isn't the boss. This isn't my Lord. I put these things away every Sunday. I don't want work to intrude in my contemplation of the living God. I don't want leisure to intrude into my consideration of God. I don't want education and any aesthetic matters to intrude into my consideration of the living God. He's the most important thing in all the world. He's terribly important, we're saying. And everything else is secondary. I was talking to a friend of mine. He's a pastor in Birmingham just 2 weeks ago in London at the committee meeting. And he was telling me the problems that they're having now in the Midlands with unemployment. He's got one of our boys from the congregation here in his congregation. Many of us know Philip, still unemployed. And he was saying, but it's worse, you know, for men who are made redundant. It's a man in my congregation, in his 50s now, and they fired 70 people. They made 70 people in his factory redundant, and he was one of them. And he says to me, I can't understand it. We're all in such a turmoil in the factory. I've been working for them 16 years, and they made me redundant. They've kept on fellows who've only been working in this factory 2 years, a year. And yet I've been made redundant. Why have I been made redundant, Pastor? Do you think it could be because last year they had that order in and they wanted me to work on the Lord's Day? And I said, I'm sorry, I can't work on the Lord's Day. You have to find somebody else. But I'm not working the Lord's Day. I wonder, have they fired me because of that? He'll always think that, won't he? I hope he gets a job. I hope that church supports him and helps him whatever ways it can. At the back of his mind is going to be the thought, well, they fired me, they dismissed me. The notice of redundancy was given to me and not to other people because I wouldn't work on the Lord's Day. You know, sometimes you hear stories of people who always keep the Lord's Day and they end up as managing director, or they end up with £1 million in the bank. And it's sort of a given as an incentive. You keep the Lord's Day, you become wealthy. We serve the Lord for nothing at all, men and women, for nothing at all. We serve the Lord for loss. People lose their lives serving the Lord. And for us then, there are certain areas of our lives, and you've got to work them out, and I've got to work them out, in the light of Scripture, which are non-negotiable for us. And sometimes it means unemployment because of faithfulness to this Lord. I really can't go on and open up this anymore because I want to deal with the other matter too here. Let me say, works of necessity and mercy must be done, and they are very complex in our own day. Telephones have to be operated, holiday visitors have to be catered for, policemen and nurses, powermen, they all must work on the Lord's Day. Nehemiah had the doors locked as the governor. Now, what is he saying to us here about this? Well, I think it does have relevance for us about legislation, about the Lord's Day, in this sense. If Jesus Christ is on the throne
and has the whole world in his hands. And if he says to us in his word, the kingdoms of this earth are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and if we're going to see the gospel permeate society, if the church is going to be salt and light, then we're going to see then nations and legal systems coming under the influence of the word. That values and norms of the Bible are going to be written into legal codes. Bigamy is going to be forbidden. Child exposure to death is going to be forbidden. Thieving, lying. Someone coming into the services here and trying to break them up and shouting. That's illegal. The law forbids that. If there are people who want to rest the Lord's day, there is legislation which protects them from big business firing them and dismissing them. And so it protects the barman and the owner of the public house and says, you don't have to open on a Sunday. You're free. So I think Sunday legislation is important. It's very sad that Woolworths here in this town should have started to open during this past year. That there are shop assistants, they may well want to worship on the Lord's Day. And now here is Woolworths opening, expecting shop assistants to go there and work there on the Lord's Day. You see, if the majority of the people in society say nothing and do nothing, then our liberties go. Our liberty to have a day of rest and a day of worship. Then the aborting of the unborn child takes place. If people say nothing and do nothing, and the child who has been protected by the law is unprotected, if people say nothing and do nothing, like the person who wants a day of rest on the Lord's Day, is no longer protected by the law. If people say nothing or do nothing, soon infanticide could be legal. If people say nothing and do nothing, already capital punishment is gone. Pornography has been introduced in fearful ways. So look, Nehemiah's boldness here. I've got a lot to say to us. The Spirit of Christ is in Nehemiah, his faithfulness. The old laws on the statute books are no good unless people want them. And when there is a decline of Christianity, when there is a decay and a new religion of humanism is taking over, it's very, very hard. The need is for a great groundswell of godliness to come. And that will only come by you and I living consistent Christ-like lives, speaking faithfully the words of our Savior. Great power given to the gospel as it's preached, the permeation, the salt not losing its savour. And then the Lord's Day will be a delight for many more and a joy for many more. Let me just say something on this other issue here now in 5 minutes. And this is in verse 23, and it's about the marriage of believers to unbelievers. I saw Jews that married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. He sees them entering into relationships with them, alliances, the closest possible association with those who repudiated the whole tradition of the covenant, the whole revelation of God, the whole way and walk that God had set before his people. He sees fathers of Jewish girls talking to fathers of Ammon boys and arranging an alliance. He sees children born unable to speak the Jewish tongue or read the Jewish scriptures. He sees God's people respond in that way, repudiating their inheritance and their tradition, going over to the side of the world and say these things are not important. They have forgotten God's requirements, God's will for their marriages. They are guilty of explicit violation of directives God has given after the whole nature of what marriage is. He said right through the Old Testament, they were not to marry those who weren't his people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, let me read you one verse 3. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me.
that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy these suddenly. One of the number of warnings in Scripture about this. They had examples of concern by the patriarchs that they loved. Abram, his determination in a bride for his son Isaac, that she would be one of the Lord's people, not of the ungodly people around. When Isaac married Rebekah then, how grieved they were in the fullness of time, when Esau, their son, married a heathen woman, how his Samson's parents were brokenhearted when Samson took a Philistine wife. Here were parents encouraging their sons and daughters to marry those that weren't the Lord's people. And here were the Lord's people abandoning their traditions and immersing themselves in the lifestyle and the habits and the cultures of the ungodly. Nehemiah is grieved at their whole attitude to marriage. Now, you may not think on the face of it this is very important. You see what's happened to us in our civilization. You fall into the view that all that matters in marriage is falling in love. And Nehemiah says to them, you see, don't you know what happened to the wisest man in the world, to Solomon? There was no king like him, beloved by God, king over all Israel. Yet he kept falling in love, infatuation after infatuation, with foreign women. They were beautiful, they were desirable, and he took them. And here's a warning right through Scripture about the dangers of infatuation, of feelings, of romance as the sole basis of a relationship, of a liaison. You know, there's no reason why Solomon and a foreign woman should not fall in love. Why a Jew and an Ammonite should not fall in love. Why today a believer and an unbeliever should not fall in love. When a Christian meets someone who is attractive and cultured and caring and is an atheist, that there shouldn't be vibrations, that there shouldn't be the chemistry, and they shouldn't fall in love. Or with a member of the cults and a member of another religion, why a Christian shouldn't appreciate beauty, a beauty of personality, and be drawn in. No reason why they shouldn't fall in love. Every reason why they should not marry, even if they are in love. It happened to Solomon, and he was drawn away from his faith once and twice. He would come back and he would see his friends, and he would say, oh, I've met a wonderful girl. She's tremendous. You wait till you see her. There he was, with all his wisdom, his heart so fickle, gone again and again. And I'd say to you young people this morning, that this is something you've got to work out for yourselves in the most careful way. And you must turn a deaf ear to so many of the pressures. You know, you look at TV, you read the plot of a film movie, or the plot of any literature, serious popular literature, and there are all the common constituents of tragedy, a couple involved in hopeless love. And it seems so utterly cruel, all these longings, all these aspirations, to be frustrated. But it's the whole teaching of the Bible. No matter how you love an atheist, how you love an unbeliever, how you love a humanist or someone of another religion, you have no right to marry them simply because you're in love with them. And so there's the extraordinary zeal of Nehemiah to drive home this lesson. This man of prayer, this man of faith, he burns when he sees what's taking place. Goes to them, and you see it gets just out of hand. He smites some of them, he plucks off their hair, he makes them swear. Then when he finds the high priest's grandson is married to a relation of a Horonite, chases him out of his presence. If the high priest of Israel can negotiate with his own family marrying unbelievers, what will be the future of the distinctiveness of the people of God? The salt will lose its savor, the light in the world will go out. Now, I know these things are common pulpit fare. I've said them before. I've said them even recently. Yeah. But you see, we live in a society where people simply don't think about marriage. They simply fall in love. It's absolutely classic, the whole contemporary outlook. And people never question it. Now, if there's one thing God says in his word to young people who are contemplating marriage, he says, think. On TV, you read the plot of a film, movie, or the plot of any literature, serious, popular literature, and there are all the common constituents of tragedy, a couple involved in hopeless love. And it seems so utterly cruel, all these longings, all these aspirations, to be frustrated. But it's the whole teaching of the Bible. No matter how you love an atheist, how you love an unbeliever, how you love a humanist, or someone of another religion, you have no right to marry them simply because you're in love with them. And so there's the extraordinary zeal of Nehemiah to drive home this lesson. This man of prayer, this man of faith, he burns when he sees what's taking place. Goes to them, and you see it gets just out of hand. He smites some of them, he plucks off their hair, he makes them swear. Then when he finds the high priest's grandson is married to a relation of a Horonite, chases him out of his presence. If the high priest of Israel can negotiate with his own family marrying unbelievers, what will be the future of the distinctiveness of the people of God? The salt will lose its savor, the light in the world will go out. Now I know these things are common folk despair. I've said them before, I've said them even recently. Yeah. But you see, we live in a society where people simply don't think about marriage. They simply fall in love. It's absolutely classic, the whole contemporary outlook. And people never question it. Now, if there's one thing God says in his word to young people who are contemplating marriage, he says, think. Doesn't say only be sure you're in love. It says something much more difficult than that. It says you can be in love, but your marriage can go wrong because you can be in love out of the Lord. And it seems to you so tragic. Here's this couple, and they seem made for one another. And they're so in love, but there can never be a one flesh, scriptural, spiritual situation. People of two opposite religions, if they are diverse there, then there is no grounds for you to assume they're going to pull together 60 years living together in the same little house, in the same confined space. And we can make as many compromises as we like and patch up all the cracks to the best of our ability and argue at the most pragmatic levels for it. What ideals are you sharing? What convictions are you sharing? What are you going to do with your money? What are you going to do with your life? What principles are you going to live by? What are you going to raise your children to love for? What is a good life? What lies after death? What are you going to be enthusiastic for together in the best sense of that word? And if there's not harmony in those things, there's going to be discord. God says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Now why does he say that? That's a very graphic picture. You see a great, slow, strong ox and a tiny little donkey alongside it? How can a man plow a straight furrow when he's got two such diverse beasts yoked together? What's the picture? That's the picture of a believer and an unbeliever. And that's why we're told, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What party hath he that believeth with infidelity? You see, that's why this loving shepherd, this wonderful counselor in heaven, he speaks to us and he says to us so widely, don't marry. Don't marry in that instance. Don't marry. Because you have to marry in the Lord. Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, married
Christian girl. Her name was Libby. She said grace. She read the Bible. And after a while, he said, oh, I see such a hypocrite. He says, I'm not a believer. Don't read the scripture. Don't say grace. And so it went on like that. And then fame came to them. They entered, wrote Tom Sawyer, Huckleberry Finn, the great American novelist of the last century. And he was world renowned. Entered into courts of Europe with new monarchs and presidents. And then there came a great crash in his life, tremendous fall. And then he wanted Livy to pray, and he wanted Livy to speak, and he wanted Livy to find something from her religion that could help him. She said, ah, it's too late. Her religion long gone, her faith long been crushed in his lifestyle without God in it. You know, so many marriages are fragile. So many Christian marriages are fragile. And so much derived from this fact. They went into marriage simply because they were in love. That was all. It's the only grounds on which they entered marriage. It isn't enough. And on top of all the questions of compatibility and affinity and fellowship and commitment, there must be this. Is your chief end in life to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Are you united in that? And if it's not that, it might be the most romantic thing in all the world, but it's not going to last. And it's always going to be fragile. Well, here's this book in tremendous relevance to us. And here's the last chapter again of Nehemiah, the life of this statesman, the balance, his faith, his zeal, and perhaps his praying. See through this chapter, again, these prayers of his, verses 14 and 22 and 29 and 31. There he is praying, asking the Lord to help. Remember me, he said. All he did in the spirit of prayer, and his prayers were so humble. He thinks, here is this great God in heaven. Millions are crying to him every moment. He has the whole of this vast universe to maintain and sustain. He has to resist the devil and all his works every moment. And his great concern, Nehemiah's great concern, that this God shouldn't forget him. Don't forget me. Remember me now. My little life, my little world, my little concern. Lord, they'll come to nothing if you forget me. And that's the mark of grace. When we stand before our Lord in that day, our great concern, the Lord will remember us. Say, ah, yes, you spoke for me. You kept the Lord's day. You married in the Lord. You sought to live for me. You weren't ashamed of me and of my words. Well done, good and faithful servant. I've known all about you. Never forgotten anything. Not a cup of cold water given in his name. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us.